Let's pray. Father, we thank you to the utmost for the cross, that you've paid the penalty for our sins, you've redeemed us, you've purchased us, you've called us sons and daughters, you've made us your own. You've taken our sins and you've cast them as far as the east is from the west, so that they're no longer. We give thanks to you that you've conquered sin and its consequences and what we deserve because of sin. But Lord, we also thank you that you've conquered sin and that you've implemented and begun a plan by your Spirit through the gospel to change us. In other words, not just to let us go free from the sins we committed, but actually to liberate our hearts and let us walk in real freedom. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask tonight that you would come and help us just a little bit further along the way tonight in that. That your word would come and pierce our hearts, that your word would come and land on us, that we'd be convinced of its truth, we'd be convinced that it's trustworthy, we'd be convinced, man, that what you say is true, and that you've come to us in your word to teach us. So Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and to move. Let this not just be a deal where I talk for the next 30 or 40 minutes and we all walk out of here with a little bit more knowledge. But God, I pray that you would come and through the gospel and through your word, transform us and change us and make us new people. We love you, we need you, and none of that is possible unless you come and act. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. About a century and a half ago, a grand experiment was started. And the experiment was this, that people began to get together and to think, hey, there's something really wrong with the world. And we need to fix that. We need to fix people. We need to fix the problems in the world. And so the solution that they came up with is if we can just educate people more, if we can just cram more information, more data, more knowledge into their heads, then that will change how they live. That will change the world. And so a grand project was begun that if we can just educate the masses, if we can just find creative ways to cram more knowledge into people's heads, give them more lists of things, more dates to memorize, more story arcs to know as they read literature and they study history, if we can get everybody to understand science and math, and if we can just cram this stuff into people's heads, then the world will become a better place. It'll be fixed. The fundamental problem with the universe, the fundamental problem with Taylor and Riley, the problem with you is that you just don't know enough. So you've got to read more. You've got to study more. You've got to go to school more. The huge push that everyone go to college, that everyone attain some new level of education. We just constantly try to cram more data, more information. That project began. And that project, over the last century, has worked its way into every single level of society. Every single level. So that we've entered the information age, so that through the internet we have access to, well, everything. I mean, stuff that you wouldn't even want access to. You've got access to it. You can go, I found, speaking of things you want access to, Wolfram's Math World. You heard of this? Wolfram's like the big math company, and they have a website where you can, if you don't know anything about anything mathematical, you can go on there and find it, and you can type in any of like the most complex calculus. I don't know if calculus is really that complex, but if it is, pretend, or if it's not, just whatever the most complex math you studied in college is, you could go to Wolfram's Math World, type in the equation, and it would give you like everything you needed to put on the test, those little blue books where you had to prove the answer. You can get it. You have access to absolute every piece of information out there. The theory is that if we can just get more people more knowledge, then everything will be better. That has become coupled in the last couple of decades in our culture with this immediate gratification, this idea that I want everything to be fixed right now. Right now. And so if I can just get the right information in a short period of time, then whatever the problem it is that I'm facing, or my family's facing, or society's facing, or culture is facing, we can fix it immediately. If we can get the right president in, he can fix the entire economy in 4 years. It's amazing. If you get the right guy in there with the right knowledge, it'll work. I went into the bookstore. Actually, a guy recommended this book to me. And I love this man very much. I respect him very much, so I'm not going to say his name. But he recommended this book. He said, it's an amazing book. It'll change your life. It'll do everything for you. And it's this book called The 15-Minute Workweek. Have you heard of this book? It's amazing. Literally. And I thought it was like a joke, like a kind of a metaphor. Like, you read the book and you'll learn how to work more effectively. But he really means how to have a 15-minute work week. Like, literally a 15-minute work week. So if we can just get the right information, this book sells for, I don't even think it's available in paperback right now, so you can still pay $30 and get this information. And you couple it with 15 minutes of your time, and boom, you can live on an island, sip margaritas, and make millions of dollars. Everything fixed. The right information, short amount of time, everything comes together. The Bible doesn't work that way. You see, that kind of thing has so infected our culture. This idea that if we can just get more information, more lists, more data, and cram it into our heads and cram it into our lives, then everything will come together. Everything will make sense. And that's also infected the church. It's infected how we approach religion, how we approach God, how we approach the Bible. So that a lot of us, if you grew up in the church, you grew up approaching the text thinking, what lists of things do I need to learn? So the text became this like, this mind, and you would plumb the depths of the mind to come up with your lists. So you'd have lists of things. So I go to the Bible and I want to find out how to have a better marriage. So I go to the Bible and I make a list of all the texts that have to do with marriage, or maybe sort of have something to do with marriage. And so I write down my list. I have my list, and now I've got my data. This is what a godly biblical marriage looks like. I have my Bible verses. I've got my data. It's in my head. If I want to learn how to be a good businessman, so I find my list, and I make my list. I want to find out the things that I'm not supposed to do, so I go to the Bible, and I find my list, and you've all met those people, right? And I want to know how to face this situation, so I go to the Bible, and I find my list. I want to know the right theologies, and so I make my list of my texts, and I just try to cram my head full of data. And so you get into conversations with people, and you begin to talk about what a godly life looks like, and you begin to talk about something about godly life, and they say, well, do you have a Bible verse? And some people, they go to the Bible and they try to make lists on, like, Song of Solomon. And they go there and they, how do I have better sex? And they go to Song of Solomon and make a list. And so we try to take the Bible and cram it into our heads with lists. The problem is that's not where we live. It's twofold, really. The first thing is that every single day you face moral issues, you face questions, you face all kinds of issues about where to eat or how to interact with someone, or should I move to Toledo to take that job? No, because it's Toledo. I don't know why it's always Toledo though. But why should I move to Toledo? Should I marry this woman? Should I marry this man? Should I go on a date with this man? You face all kinds of questions that you're not going to find a Bible verse for. And besides that, man, most of us live 98% of our lives just out of a sheer spontaneity. I'm moving my hands while I preach. I'm not thinking about how to move my hands when I preach. I know it seems like it because it's so amazing. It sheds light upon the text. But I don't think about it. You go out and you start a conversation after the service as you drink delicious coffee. And you sit and you drink your delicious iced coffee and you begin to have a conversation with someone. Are you thinking in that moment, what does the Bible tell me to say right now as I ask Riley about his week? I'm talking about Riley a lot tonight, sorry. You're on my mind. So what do I mean, you're not asking those, maybe you are. If you are, we should talk. But most of us don't live our lives there, do we? And so we're faced with this massive problem. That every day we're dealing with moral issues and huge questions that will determine the entire path of our life. And the Bible doesn't have, there's no verse there. There's no place I can turn and it says, go to Toledo. It's like, yes, Toledo. It's just not there. And we're constantly doing things and saying things and making motions with our hands and walking this way and that and starting conversations and looking at a menu and deciding what to eat. And there's no Bible verses. I plan on going Mellow Mushroom tonight. And there's not a Bible verse in here that tells me what I should order at Mellow Mushroom. Although we all know it's the calzone. But how do we know that? In other words, we've got this text. We have this Bible. And because of the way our culture has shaped us, because of the way that we approach almost everything else in our life, we think that the way to solve the problem of what to eat at Mellow Mushroom tonight, the way to solve the problem of how to interact with people, how to have more friends, how to deal with these huge questions that will determine the path of our life, is we can just get enough lists. We'll figure it out. But the Bible doesn't give us a list. You see, the Bible has set out to do something completely different. and unbelievably frustrating to some people. You see, if 99% of the stuff that you deal with in life, because it's just spontaneous action or it's facing huge questions that the Bible doesn't directly speak to, if 99% of the stuff that you deal with in your life is something like that, then what we desperately need is not lists. We need wisdom. We don't just need more data. If we can just collect the right data and put things in the right boxes and the right categories, and we'll figure it out. We don't need just more data. We need to be transformed. You see, God's plan wasn't just to give us the right kind of list, to give us the right kind of data so that we would live life better. He wanted to actually change us, to reshape us from the bottom up. And the problem with that is it's slow, painfully slow. So that if you're looking for a 15-minute work week, God doesn't do this in 15 minutes. He does this over the course of a lifetime. Figuring out whether or not you're supposed to move to Toledo, it's not going to come, probably, through a shining light piercing through the stars and illuminating Toledo as you find a new, whatever those things are, where the stars are collected. You know what I'm talking about, constellation. It doesn't happen that way. It happens over the course of a lifetime, learning to hear him speak and teach us through this word. And so if you'll look at the text with me, if you've still got your Bibles open, in Psalm 119, he starts out with this confession. I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now he's got these three statements right there, starting in verse 98. Do you see them? Do you see verse 98? The number's 98. Okay. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. So the first thing that the psalmist tells us is that this hasn't just given him more information, it's given him wisdom. It's given him understanding. That it's not just told him what to do, it's actually come to him and it's like a pair of glasses that he puts on, that when he puts them on, he sees things differently. He understands what's actually there. The lights come on for him. And just a little aside, like he says here that I'm wiser than my enemies, that I have more understanding than my teachers, that I understand more than the aged. And there's no one here who's aged. You're all young and vibrant. And so this is important to you because you want to understand more than the aged, right? In our culture, it's become kind of, you would never want to say that I'm wiser than someone or I understand something more than this person because that's seen as arrogant, right? I want to kind of rebut that before we enter the rest of the text. Coming and hearing God speak and believing what God has said in his word, and then saying, I understand these things are true, I'm reading my life in them, this is right and that's wrong, that's not arrogant. It's actually the height of humility. Because you're admitting, like, I don't know, I've got to go to him, and he speaks to me and he tells me how the world works, and so I come under it and I obey it and I live my life in line with it. Now, you want to walk in humility. But admitting that this is God's word, that this is where God has spoken, and desiring to obey it and live in line with it, that's not arrogance. Something weird happened. G.K. Chesterton has, in his book, Orthodoxy, he talks about how somewhere along the line, things got reversed. And we became very, very certain of ourselves and less certain of the truth. When we were made to be very, very certain of the truth and not certain of ourselves. And so when you hear these words, it probably bugs you a little bit. I don't know if it bugs you. It bugged me. Like, go up to your enemy and say, I'm wiser than you. Go up to your grandmother and say, I understand way more than you. Or go up to your teachers and say, I understand the entire world better than you do. Which I had a few teachers, but I could probably say that. Not really. That was arrogant. Sorry. But this is where he begins, that the word of God gives him wisdom. I mean, a lot of you are parents like me. And I pray that, man, your hope is not merely that your kids match you, that your kids understand the world as well as you do. But I hope you long that they see more than you do, that they understand more than you do, that they are wiser than you. I hope you pray that for your children. And so what the psalmist says to us is, if you want that, if you want wisdom, this is where you find it. God doesn't give us merely information. He transforms us and changes us from the inside, and he makes us wise people who understand, who see, who are transformed as we view the world and we ask questions like, should I move to Toledo? Or what should I eat for dinner tonight? Or what does a godly marriage look like? Or how do I raise my kids? Questions that the Bible may hit on, but as you begin to ask the day in, day out questions of how do I do those things, what you need is wisdom. Now how does the Bible do that? Look with me over at the verse 105. The psalmist says this to God in praising God and thanking him for his word. He says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now what's interesting about that is that he doesn't say that your word is my path. Your word is the steps that I take as I walk. He says that it's a lamp to my feet. That's a light on the path. Wisdom isn't just knowing what to do, it's knowing where you are. In other words, what the word of God does, how it imparts wisdom to us, is it doesn't, first of all, come to us and give us a list of things to do or not do. It comes and it lights up where you are. A bunch of the guys went camping this weekend. On Friday night, and I put my tent brilliantly about 3 feet away from a stump, very small stump that you wouldn't see in the dark with very little moonlight, and well, it's dark. And I said, as I set my tent up, I said, I'm going to trip over that stump tonight about 2 a.m. when I have to go pee. And sure enough, at 2 a.m., I'm scrambling, trying to find my headlamp, can't find it, I'm slipping on my shoes, I'm stumbling out, I was sleeping in my contacts, which at that point were dried up, so the whole world was a black mass of weird things. And I go out and I trip over the stump and then I fall on the ground and I said something not nice. And so I reached in and I grabbed my headlamp, put it back on, and then the light came on. And in the bathroom where I was going to use, it wasn't real camping, it was like car camping. So there was a bathroom, like a toilet, the whole deal, about 30 feet from my tent. But I put the lamp on and what was before was just complete blackness was now a very blurry, bright spot surrounded by darkness. This is what the Word of God comes and it does for us. Wisdom isn't just showing you the path. It's illuminating, hey, what surrounds you? So that what before was complete blackness and darkness and Art across from me in the tent, not snoring, beautifully not snoring, and it suddenly becomes this light, this path. It shows me, oh, there's a stump. I should go around it. I should go over it. Stick my headlamp up, and there's the bathroom way over there. I'm going to walk through there and hopefully not get eaten by bears, and I'm going to go there. And so this is how the Word of God comes. Now, what's hidden in this comment is something that's not very, it's not very nice. The Bible assumes there that without the Word of God shedding light on where you're walking, on where your feet are going, on where it is that you're living, that all of us are in darkness, that we're clueless, that you have no idea where you are. That unless God comes and he speaks, unless God's word comes and sheds a light on where your feet are, then we're just scrambling around in the darkness, tripping over tent pegs and stumps and other people's tent pegs, maybe falling into their tent. We're just scrambling around in the darkness. But God's word comes and it shines a light. And now we see where we are. We see what path we're walking on. And this is wisdom. It's light coming and shining and showing us how things work and how the world is. It's lighting up where it is exactly that we are. This is how God's word comes to us. Again, not telling us where to walk, but instead shedding light on exactly where it is that we're walking. Do you see the difference? Now this takes hold, and the psalmist, man, through these verses, he begins to show us a bunch of different ways that this begins to shape and cultivate a life of wisdom, a life shaped by his word. And so I just want to run through some of them. First, he has great confidence in what God has said. So he knows that he has more understanding. He knows he has more wisdom as he begins to list off these things. That he knows that he knows that that is the evil way and this is the right way. He knows what is true and what is not true. He knows what is good and what is evil. He's given great certainty in what God has said. Second thing. He's given great resilience in the face of persecution and temptation. And so he says things like, I hold my life in my hand continually, but but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. He says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. And so he gives us two pictures. One, that he's tempted everywhere he goes to go an evil way, to go a wrong path. But because the word of God sheds light, it grants wisdom. Those who walk in wisdom walk in what is righteousness. The other thing is it sheds light on the fact that there are people who lay snares for him, these traps. A snare is what you would use to trap things. I have never trapped anything. You trapped anything? So you have a trap, and so that wicked men surround him and lay traps for him that might catch him. He says, I don't walk into those. I don't fall for those things. I'm walking in the way of righteousness. When light is shed, you begin to understand and see the world that you live in. That man, there is a precious reality that we've been redeemed and saved, but we also live in the midst of a battle, a fight, that wicked men surround us, seeking to ensnare us, seeking to trap us. And he says, because of your word, I walk in wisdom. I avoid those things. Next thing. He says he has a hatred for false ways. At the end of verse 104, look at it. He says, therefore, I hate every false way. In other words, as God begins to impart wisdom to him, as he begins to sit and meditate on the word of God, something amazing happens. He doesn't just look at something that's evil and recognize that it's wrong and he shouldn't do it. He looks at it and he hates it. That's different. You see, I tell my kids all the time, don't do that, do this. Don't go outside of the gate and decide to ride your bike up and down Federal. That'll be bad. But in giving them that rule and giving them that list, I haven't changed their desire to go outside of the fence and ride their bikes. Maybe not on Federal, but on the sidewalk near Federal. I haven't changed that desire, but this is different. This isn't just God establishing a rule. It's God coming and speaking and doing so in such a way that I see what is evil and I hate it. I don't want to do it. I have no desire to walk in that way. But he doesn't just stop there. He says that it gives him a deep affection for God's ways. He loves God's ways. He loves God's word. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. And then at the end, he has this great phrase. He says in verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. And so not only does he hate what is evil, he begins to love what is good. This is how God comes to us. He doesn't merely give us information. He doesn't merely give us a list of rights and wrongs. He works his word into our souls. He comes as our teacher, transforming us, changing us, giving us wisdom, making us a people who don't just avoid doing evil, but hate evil and love what is good. And this flies in the face of our culture. Biggest section of books at Barnes & Noble, self-help section. If I can just get more information, more lists, more stuff to do and not do, then my life will be made better. But God comes and he becomes as our teacher, speaking his word to us and transforming us slowly over decades, over a lifetime. Making us a people who love what is good, who see his words as sweeter than honey or precious. That when our life is in our hands and everything else is falling away, we hold fast to this word, believing that this is our heritage. This is where life is found. So how does this happen? How does this wisdom come through this word and transform us and change us? A man was interviewing J.R. Tolkien before Tolkien died. And Tolkien was a long-time friend of C.S. Lewis's, and Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, which recently made a movie. I don't know if you've read it. Amazing children's stories that are very metaphorical. So you have kind of one-to-one correlations with the Christian story. You have a lion who is Jesus. You have kids who find salvation. You have this whole picture of the Christian life being worked out in a lion and some children in a place called Narnia. But J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a different set of stories, this epic story called The Lord of the Rings, and it traces through the journey of multiple characters as they try to destroy evil embodied, not in that ring, because that would be very bad to take my wedding ring and a ring. And they were interviewing J.R.R. Tolkien, and they were asking, hey, like, your story has found a lot of resonance in the Christian community. People love this story. Well, how did you write this thing in such a way that Jesus was portrayed in this character? Who's the Christ figure? Where's salvation found? Kind of work out. Hey, tell us how this metaphor plays itself out in your story. And Tolkien's response was really, really interesting. He said, well, there is no metaphor. You see, this story came out of, it grew out of a life that's been saturated with the Bible, saturated with the gospel, saturated with the Christian worldview. And as my life was saturated with those things, the story that erupted found echoes everywhere of who Christ was, echoes everywhere of what salvation is, echoes everywhere of what God is doing in the world and conquering evil and redeeming a people for himself. There's no metaphor here. There's no one-to-one correlation. This is a soul that's just sat and soaked in who God is and what he's done. God comes and he calls us to soak in this word so that erupting everywhere in our lives, over every question, over every spontaneous move of the hands, over all of these things, that the thing that erupts and pours out the top is stories of redemption. A life bent on serving others. A life full of wisdom, shaped by God's word, shaped by the story of the gospel, shaped by Jesus himself. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says that Christ became for us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, holiness from God. That in Jesus' coming, we see not just more information, but we see wisdom embodied itself. I mean, it was interesting when we were camping. The next morning we got up and we were going to climb up Quandary. I hate 14ers. But the funny thing about camping, and I notice it every time you camp, is it's almost impossible to sleep in. Because when the sun comes up, light touches everything. And so unless you put like a really thick blanket over your tent, which that'd be hot, unless you do that, man, light just touches and pierces and illuminates everything. I think that's what Paul's going at. And before Christ came, it was like the Israelites were given a headlamp. They were given a law that pointed here and pointed here, and they could maybe see the tree stump. But Jesus comes and light shines, and you begin to understand how the whole story works. You begin to understand what it is exactly that God's doing in the world and how he's exactly going to do it. You begin to understand where it is exactly that you're living and what your job means and what it means that you have those neighbors and not those neighbors. You begin to realize and understand kind of where you fit in the whole story that God is writing, that God is scripted, that find its climax in Jesus. That Jesus has come, and he's come as, according to John says, the light of the world that illumines everything. And so Jesus comes as wisdom from God, so that those who have faith in him, those who trust in him, and we're given a new pair of glasses, we're given wisdom. That when we go to this text, God begins the long, slow, sometimes very, very difficult and painful process of opening our eyes and helping us understand where it is that we live. He begins to make us holy and make us wise. We've all spent a greater part of our life looking for the switch to flip to make everything work. But instead, God has begun to cultivate a garden where he grows us up into Christ. Jesus has come as the wisdom from God. And you cannot understand wisdom unless you've come to know why Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus Christ came that we might have life, that the wrath of God might be taken away from us, that we might be redeemed and captured by a God who loves us, that sin itself might be conquered. Not just its consequences conquered, but its effects, its darkening effects on our own souls conquered, that we might go from not only being dead to alive, not only being guilty to being innocent and righteous, but that we might be go from being fools to being those who have the very wisdom of God. So tonight we end where we end every single night, at this table, coming to remember the moment where Jesus Christ came, and after living a perfect life that none of us could live, but all of us need to live, he died for us on a cross, bearing the wrath of God, conquering sin, conquering death, and ultimately liberating us to discover true life in him. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're going to invite you to come to this table and participate in this meal with us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I plead with you. Maybe you've listened to this message, you've listened to us hammering on how valuable this text is, and you think we're all fools. This text is nothing but outdated, outmoded religious junk. This is how transformation happens. Anything that comes from a book that says 15 minutes to anything is going to produce a shell of a human being, a shell of transformation. But God comes to us in Jesus, and he declares his love for us. And this God who loves us, is the God who created everything and maintains everything by his word and rules over everything, and he speaks to us about everything in here. And so I plead with you to consider the claims of Jesus, to believe with us and share this meal with us. So let me pray for us, and then we'll eat. Holy Spirit, come. God, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and make your word sweet to us. That as we see what you've done for us in Jesus, it might create in us an appetite, a longing, a hunger to devour this word, to be transformed by this word, to be captured by this word, to sit and really, really believe that what you give us in Jesus, the life that you give us from your word, is better than anything else this world, that Denver, Colorado, that the Rocky Mountains has to offer us. That you're sweeter, that you're better, that your heritage, having you as a heritage, is better than anything else we can attain, anything else we can have. God, I pray that as we taste this bread and we drink this wine, we would remember again that you have saved us and redeemed us, not just so that we can look back at some day when we prayed some prayer, but that we might have life, that we might go from being fools to being those who have been taught by you and have been made wise by you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. My freshman year in college, I had a professor, an English lit professor, and she was amazing. She was the kind of teacher that as you went through a novel, as you went through one of the classics, she had a way of teaching them that your eyes would be opened. I mean, you would see the world differently because of the way that she taught these novels. And we loved this woman so much because of what she did, that she opened our eyes. And so she began to offer this extracurricular deal. She would take us through Flannery O'Connor's short stories. I don't know if you've read them. But she would take us through, and we had a small discussion group. We'd gather, and we would drink Cokes. And she would begin to walk us through these stories and ask us questions from these stories that and when we'd leave those times in the little cafe that was under the dorms, everything looked different the way that she explained Flannery O'Connor. Everything looked different as she told us these stories and forced us to look deeper and forced us to look what was underneath the stories and what O'Connor was doing with these amazing stories. This week, the phrase that jumped out at me and caused me to worship over and over again was where the psalmist says, "You teach me. You're my teacher." That he's speaking to the God of the universe who comes as his teacher. I loved that woman. She was somewhere between the age of my mom and my grandmother. But she had wisdom, and she opened my eyes to see beauty, to see wonder, to see salvation and redemption in whole new light. God has come as your teacher. My prayer is that we, may you be a people that love this word, that soak in this word, that saturate this word, that come to it and plead with God to be your teacher, to open your eyes, to see the world differently, that this word, as it comes in and tells you about Jesus, that it would shed light on everything in your life. May you be a people that loves wisdom, that lives in light of wisdom, and that knows that all the wisdom in the universe is found in Christ and in his word. And may the peace of God be with you. If you need prayer for anything, there'll be some people sitting right over here who'd love to pray with you. God bless, and we'll see you next week.